Open Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And please look at verse 11 to verse 14. And let me read to you verse 11 to verse 14 again. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So let us come right away to this evening's message. This evening's message is based on this passage, which is taken from Psalm 103, verse 11 to verse 14. And this message is entitled, "The Mercy of God." This psalm has been recognized as one of the richest psalms in the Bible. C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known preacher of over 200 years ago, said this concerning this psalm, that among all the mountains of great height, this is one of the mountains that stand out, something to that effect. And he also said something to the effect that among all the trees of the forest, the apple tree that has bloomed and full of fruits, ripe and juicy, would stand out. And this psalm is something like that apple tree full of ripe and juicy fruits. Now what Spurgeon and others recognize in this psalm is that it is a psalm that is rich in praises to God. It is a psalm that flows out of the heart of one who truly appreciates the forgiveness of God for their sins. It is a psalm who have a great consciousness of their own sins before the Holy God. And out of the heart of gratitude for having been forgiven, the hearts flow out in praise for God's mercy. Now, such a psalm can only be written by someone who not only has a good understanding of the things of God, but it is also a psalm that shows that the writer is one who is of mature years, who is mature in the faith. Often you find that young believers, while they have a sense of their sin, and often very deep if they are really genuinely converted, but their understanding of sin and the depth of their guilt before God is not like a person who is of mature years. As the years go by, we come to be more conscious of our own sin before the Holy God. And not only that, as the years go by, we come to wonder at the mercy of God. And as the years go by, we no more dwell upon ourselves and our little petty problems. But our concern is not only about the kingdom of God and the things that needs to be done, but God himself. God becomes what we seek for, who we seek for, and God is the center of our attention, and we just want to praise him and worship him. And this psalm shows all these characteristics, resulting in all the commentators mentioning this point, that it was written by David in the mature years of his life. And so this psalm is so rich to the extent that Spurgeon went on to say that it is almost like the whole Bible condensed into this psalm. And so it would be impossible to do justice to this psalm if we were to go through the whole psalm in one session. There are so many gems in this psalm. There are too many important doctrines, too many very wonderful doctrines, and we cannot just skim over and cover them so lightly. And for that reason, we want to look at just a few verses. We look at verse 11 to verse 14, which dwells on the mercy of God. So in these few verses, therefore, we want to draw out some things concerning ourselves and what we may learn about God's mercy. So God's mercy comes across so clearly in verse 11 to verse 14. And there are three points that we want to draw out for ourselves this evening. And the first point is God's mercy is shown in his attention to sinners. And this comes across from verse 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Now in the Bible, the word heaven is often used in three senses. There are three meanings of heavens in the Bible. Firstly, it refers to the place where God dwells. Secondly, it refers to outer space. Thirdly, it refers to the air above us. Okay? So that is why this verse here is in using the word heavens in the plural. If it is a reference only to the place where God dwells, then it will be just singular, heaven. But when we are told about the heavens, it includes the air above us, then outer space, and then the place of our dwelling of God. So we therefore see that what is referred to here is that all these places, however you use these words, they are far from the earth. Far in what sense? The air above earth, it stretches to as high as you want to consider it. 100 feet is very high. Consider the twin towers in Kuala Lumpur. You think they are the highest towers in the world? From what we know, that other towers have overshoot our two towers. But still, theirs is often one tower only. Ours is two towers, twin. They are twin towers, the tallest twin towers in the world. That high? You go further where the helicopter flies. You go even further where the aeroplanes fly. Now, you discover that the sky above us is really high compared to the earth. You don't want to drop down from the top of our twin towers. You don't want to drop down from the helicopter or the aeroplane. We regard that as high. And when we fall and drop to the ground, we will have a very heavy fall indeed. And we are not going to survive. And when we consider the outer space, you discover it is higher still from where we are. And from the spiritual point of view, the place where God dwells is like high above us. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven, he rises up physically and then he's seen no more. He's covered by the clouds. Now where is heaven exactly? The place of dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God. Is it farther, far up in outer space or even further afield? We know that that is not the case. The Bible teaches that heaven, where God dwells, is the next dimension next to us. Where we are, God is. It is just the next dimension. What we are seeing is just a physical dimension. We see and move and have our being in this physical dimension. But the spiritual dimension is existing side by side with us. And that is why the Apostle Paul Peter talked about just crossing over to heaven. And that is why the Apostle Paul says that he yearns to just be away from this body and be in heaven. And it is not a place where we have to take a long time to travel. Then why was the Lord Jesus Christ taken upwards? If he was taken upwards only to indicate that he was entering heaven. It was a symbolic way of showing that he's going to that higher place. Higher in the sense that it is a purer place. It is a holier place. It is a place where we are not confined to time, to the limitations of the human life. It is a place where the trials and sorrows of this world cannot touch. Now, in every way, it is higher. In every way that is good, that is holy, that is true, heaven is higher than the earth. Now, we know therefore that this psalm is trying to express how different and how far we are from God. God lives in heaven and he has created all the heavens and we live on the earth. And you discover that despite the fact that God is so great, he has not stayed aloof and ignored us while on earth. Instead, he shows his great mercy towards people on earth. So that is the point that is being expressed. That although God is the creator, the mighty creator who created everything in this universe, everything that exists, he has created. This mighty creator does not stay aloof and has bowed himself. He has not kept away from us. Instead, he has bowed himself, as it were, to come and take note of us, the tiny creatures who are on the face of this earth. Then consider Who are those people who are on earth whom God has taken notice of? Now, they are those who fear Him. Now, to say that we fear Him means that we recognize who He is and we have a sufficient reverential fear in Him. Straight away, we realize that there are those on this earth who do not fear God. If there are those who fear Him, there are those who do not fear God. And God does not say, David does not say in this psalm, that God takes notice of all those who do not fear Him. This is not to say that God is unable to touch them. God is simply allowing them to do as they like, and they may go free for whatever they do. No, we will have more to say about them in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that God does not show His care, His mercy to just about everyone on this earth. His care and His mercy is upon a group of people whom He regards as God-fearing. So don't ever give the idea to people that God is kind to just everyone, God loves everyone, and He will save everyone. No, God shows His mercy only on those whom regards as fearing Him. And so you take note that despite the distance insofar as the dwelling place of God is concerned, despite the distance concerning His position as our Creator, and despite the distance as the Holy God, He comes to take notice of us. Now let us dwell a little bit on this last point, the fact that God is holy, whereas we are not. Now, the God who has created us, created all things good, including the first man, who was given a wife, Adam and Eve, they were holy before God, before the fall. But God gave them a choice. And we know the story, those of us who have read the Bible, those of us who have attended Sunday school, those of us who have come to church, those who know something of the Bible's teaching, know that Adam sinned against God. He disobeyed God by breaking His command not to eat from a particular tree. And he disobeyed God and brought about a change in his nature which had such colossal effect. Now why was that the case? Now firstly, he is a creature blessed by God. God gave him everything and commanded him only not to eat of one tree. And he went to eat. And remember another point, that not only was he a creature, not only was he blessed with so much, he was made the representative of the whole human race. When he sinned, he was sinning on behalf of all whom he represented. So everyone who descended from Adam sinned in him. So when Adam sinned, his nature became twisted for the first time. His nature became polluted. And he incurred guilt towards his Creator. He now became guilty before God. And God felt offended because His law has been broken. His creature has turned against Him. His creature, whom He has blessed so much, has ignored what He has commanded him to do. Now, because of the sin of Adam, God was offended. And the Holy God, whose laws are perfect, now needs to punish Adam. If God did not punish Adam, then he is not holy. Then he is not just. Then whatever laws He gave to Adam amounted to nothing. Then all the threats and promises were just lies. But God is not like that. God is truly holy. God is truly just. God always tells the truth. He is right. In Him is no darkness. So whatever He said would be true, and He had to punish Adam now. Adam brought upon himself punishment from God. It was well deserved. And the punishment may be summarized as spiritual death and physical death. God said that on the day that he disobeyed him, death will come into his life. And death really came in. Firstly, there was spiritual death. his fellowship with God became broken. And of course it had to be broken. Because Adam had disobeyed his God. He had betrayed God's trust. He had gone against him. He has rebelled against his Creator. And the Holy God, who cannot bear to see sin, is now faced with his creature who sinned against him. So God has to turn him away. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. This is to show that now there is a big gap between God and Adam. Now we who are descended from Adam share in his guilt. We who are descended from him share in his sinful nature. And therefore we all need to be punished by God for the sin that Adam incurred. Now think also of our individual lives. Each of us who descended from Adam has a sinful nature. And that is why we sin by our words, by our actions, by our thoughts, in our spirit. Up till now, there are still here people who sin against God willfully. There are those who sin with your mouth, your actions, and your thoughts. And here, there are those who are bitter in spirit, who are rebellious, who refuse to submit to God. Now, God takes note of all this. And we are doing this all because we descended from Adam. From that one man came all the human race. And we share in that sinful nature. And we ourselves have sinned against God. So Adam sinned against God on behalf of all his descendants. We are therefore guilty because of Adam's sin. But we ourselves also sin individually against God. And therefore we have this double guilt. We have the guilt of Adam imputed upon us. And we have our own guilt against God. We are really far from God. God needs to punish us for our sins. And death has come in between to this, the human race, so that we are separated from God. Now, if God does not do anything, we will perish under his punishment. Because we have offended him. We have broken his law. And he, being a holy and just God, must punish us for our sins. Now we need to do something, but try as we might, we cannot do anything to undo the wrong we have done to God. And we cannot do anything to make ourselves clean. We cannot change our sinful nature to become a good nature. And you discover that we are landed with a big problem. There is such a big gap between God and us. We have a very big problem indeed. Now connected with spiritual death, which is separation from God eternally, comes physical death. Now if Adam had not sinned against God, he would not have died. But because he sinned against God, physical death came in. And as the years go by, the effect of sin begins to work deeper and deeper into the lives of individuals and into society. And into the world that we live in, into the whole universe that is interconnected. Germs begin to destroy our body cells. Diseases of various kinds come in. The lifespan of the human race gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Today we talk about Methuselah living hundreds of years, but that is a time well past. We can't ever think of that anymore. Our lifespan has been cut so short to the point that many think that Methuselah is only a mystical figure. The fact is that we know that there are still individuals who live past 100 years old. And we know that those are getting fewer and fewer. And we know that our lifespan is getting shorter and shorter. And diseases of various kinds appear nowadays. And you discover the system that we live in, the world, everything turns to chaos. That's why chaos increases with time, we say. We say the second law of thermodynamics will always work. That's why we call it the second law of thermodynamics. But actually, it is all the result of sin. Anything that you live, you think in a good, orderly fashion, it will become chaotic. It will decay. Disorder increases with time, we say. And that is all because sin has affected us. Now, we can't expect to live forever. Very soon, our spirit will separate from our body. Very soon, we will be dead. Then our soul will have to face with our Creator. Then will come the judgment. The Bible clearly points this out by saying, it is appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, if God were not to intervene, we are in real deep trouble. And in such a trouble, so deep, we simply cannot get out of it. And in this world of sin, God comes seeking for some individuals. In His mercy, He has shown His love upon some individuals. It is up to His good pleasure to choose who He wants to save. None of us deserve to be saved, but He has chosen some to be saved. And how does He do it? He does it this way. He causes these individuals to come to realize how badly they have sinned against God. He causes these individuals to seek in their heart better things than the things of this world. He causes them to have a hunger for spiritual things. And He causes them to realize that they cannot fulfill all this by their own efforts. And so in these people who feel themselves so helpless, so hopeless, the good news comes that God has provided a way for them to come back to Him. He has sent His Son Jesus Christ to this world to pay for their sins. And whoever turns from sin to trust in Christ will be received by Him. And He will forgive them totally their sins because He has sent His Son Jesus Christ to pay for them. So if the sins have been paid, then you do not have to pay anymore. And God will then be able to take you as His child. And He promises that whoever comes to Him through His Son, He will not turn away. Instead, He will accept you. He will receive you as His son or His daughter. Now, such people are regarded as those who fear the Lord. They have a filial fear of God. They have a respect for God. Their fear is not a servile, cringing, horrible fight type of fear. Their fear is the fear of reverence. They respect God. They love God because God has shown His mercy upon them. God took the initiative to choose. Those people in due time heard the gospel. They turned to Christ, and those are the ones referred to as fearing God. You say, how do you know all this? Did David know about the coming of Christ? Of course he did. Don't ever make the mistake that people in the Old Testament did not know that a Savior would come. The gospel has been preached even in the times of Abraham. Even in the time of Adam, when Adam first fell. Remember when Adam fell? God provided skins to cover his nakedness, his shame. Animals were killed for the first time. God took the initiative to kill the animals and use the skin to cover them. Now this is to say that their nakedness caused by their sin can be covered only by a life being laid down. For the first time death occurred, animals were slaughtered in order to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve. So those animals had been laid down as a sacrifice in order that the shame of Adam and Eve may be covered up. Adam and Eve were taught from very early that whenever they wanted to come and worship God, they must slaughter animals to worship God. They must come to God by offering up animals as sacrifices first for their sins. They were acknowledging, here we are God, myself and my wife, we come to acknowledge you, to pray to you, but we know that we have no right to come before you because we sin against you. But you have taught us that we may come back to you by offering up animal sacrifices. So here is an animal sacrifice. It shows that this animal dies on our behalf. We should die, but this animal dies in our behalf. A life is laid down so that we do not have to die. And in that way we can approach the Holy God. And we know that this is recorded for us because Abel had a son, Adam had a son, Abel, who offered up animal sacrifices, and his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain did not come by animal sacrifice. His sacrifice was therefore not accepted because he did not do it God's way. He did not offer up an animal sacrifice as required by God. Now the Old Testament continued on with this teaching and this practice until the time when the nation of Israel was formed. Then God commanded Moses to put all these sacrificial laws in writing. And when put in writing, the nation of Israel knew that these sacrifices of animals was meant to show that one day a Savior would come who would lay down his life on their behalf. And so in the Old Testament time, people who offered up animal sacrifices already knew that one day a perfect sacrifice would come to die on their behalf so that they can be accepted by God. So to say, therefore, that David did not know of the need of a Savior and that a Savior would one day come would be to fail to understand the teaching of the Bible. And to say that David did not trust in the coming Savior would also be a failure to understand the way of salvation taught in the Bible. David and those people who were saved in the Old Testament knew that a Savior, a perfect Savior, would come and die for their sins. Although things may not be so completely clear to them, they knew sufficiently to put their trust in the coming Savior. And that was how David and others were saved in the Old Testament time. So we are therefore not wrong in saying that David, moved by the Holy Spirit, stated these things that were clearer and more complete than a lot of people understood at that time. We, with the advantage of hindsight and with the fuller revelation of Scripture, look at these passages and we are amazed. Few. David is one of those who were very clear. They were clearer than most people. And let us move on from there. We have learned of the first point that God's mercy is shown by his attention to sinners. The fact that God should pay attention upon us at all shows that he has great mercy upon us. Then secondly, God's mercy is shown in providing salvation for sinners. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you were to ponder upon these words, you again will be staggered. You will be simply amazed at the understanding of David concerning our problems. Now, he understood that we have transgressed against God. We have broken his law. We have done those things that we are forbidden to do. And we have not done those things that God commands us to do. We sinned against God by omission and by commission. Those things that he commanded us to do, we have omitted to do. We have sinned by omission. And he has commanded us to do certain things. He has commissioned us to do certain things. And we have not done. So we sin by commission, by committing. So God forbade us to do it. We did it. We committed those things. We have sinned by commission. God asked us to do certain things, but we failed to do those things. We have omitted to do those things. So we have sinned by omission. Now, how can we make up for the wrong we have done to God? Our sin cry out for judgment because God is a holy God and he has been good to us. And instead of returning good with gratitude in our hearts, we sin against him. We break his laws. Now God has to punish us. Now if God's punishment were to fall upon creatures like us, we will not be able to stand. And indeed, those who are not saved, they will face with God's terrible judgment in due time. His holy anger already is upon all those who sin against him. And David understood therefore that he must avoid God's punishment. Because if God were to punish him with just one stroke and it will simply crush him, he will not be able to take it. So here he is in a situation where he deserves not only just one stroke, but the terrible strokes for all his sins. How would he stand? Now he must stay as far away as possible from the holy requirements of God, from the demands of his justice. He must avoid the punishment of God. So how best can he avoid it? If he goes one direction, he will get it. He goes another direction, he will get it. The only possible way is to stay on the other side of the globe. It is to stay on at the furthest end. And so David expresses it well by saying in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So you see now that our punishment that we deserve from God is somehow removed. Our transgressions is somehow removed such that it is as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? It is far as infinity. Because if you draw one straight line, then on the right hand side would be the east, on the left hand side would be the west. And if you continue to draw, they will never meet. Theoretically, they will never meet. Of course, others can argue, oh, the universe is curved, somehow they will meet. But we are not here to argue over niceties like this. But we know what the psalmist is saying. That theoretically, the east is as far from the west as possible and they will never meet. In other words, God did something which removed our sins. God did something that removed the punishment which we deserve for our sin in such a way that it is as far as possible from the punishment of God. So God has done something. And how has he done it? Now we must understand what we have said about the animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice speaks of Jesus Christ coming to pay for our sins. When Christ died on the cross, he did not die for his own sin because he had none. When Christ died on the cross, he was dying on behalf of his people. He took the punishment of his people upon himself. And so when Christ died, he was actually bearing the full force of God's wrath upon himself, which should have fallen on his people, those who fear the Lord. And because Christ has taken fully the punishment that his people deserve, his people does not need to pay God back for any wrong done anymore. The debt of their sin has been cancelled by Christ's death on the cross. The guilt upon those people has been wiped clean so that God cannot call them into account anymore. The reason is because Christ did it all. Christ paid fully for the punishment we deserve from God. Christ's death on the cross fully wiped away the guilt that we have incurred towards God. So you see now that David, in order to express how thoroughly Christ has dealt with our sins, he expresses it this way. That if you can think of how far the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Now this is not to say that we have no more sin in us. We know that we are in our sin. While living in this world, we can never be perfect. Only when we arrive in heaven, then will we be transformed to become perfect. But what this psalm is saying, this verse is saying, is that the punishment we ought to deserve from God for the sins we have committed has been paid by Christ. The guilt that we have incurred because of our sins have been completely wiped away. So that if you want to trace the record of your sins, it is almost as though you cannot find any record anymore. When you issue a receipt, perhaps an IOU receipt, you say, you know, I write down, I owe you ₱1,000,000. You say, okay, I tear it. Okay, this is for you to keep. Okay? Now,
One day you claim that you have lost that receipt. You come chasing after me. I say, too bad, you lost it. Yeah, you can't make demands upon me. But you see, you come and say, hey, but you have the receipt book. Let me have a look. So you flip to the receipt book and there you see there's a carbon copy. You see? Now here is proof that you have issued me such an IOU receipt. So what we are saying is that while this is possible in life, while people can search us out concerning our guilt, but God is saying, when He has forgiven us our sins, He has totally forgiven them. If you really have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, He does not call into account anymore your wrong. His forgiveness is different from human forgiveness. Human forgiveness often is imperfect, so very imperfect. Not long after we have forgotten, forgiven someone, we raise it up again. And even after a long time, we will raise it up again. And that is not true forgiveness. But God's teaching is that when there is true forgiveness, you don't raise it up anymore. It is of the past. You don't dig it out. You don't call it into account that did anymore. You don't try and dig it out in order to trouble the conscience of the person who has done it. If it has been forgiven, it has been forgiven. And God perfectly forgives the sin of His people like that. Because He so thoroughly forgives one who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, He expresses it this way: as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now why should God do it like this? And why should He declare through the pen of David like this? He does it because of a third point. And that is taught in verse 13 and verse 14. It is because God's mercy is shown in His continuing care for His people. Look at verse 13. He says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our fame. He remembers that we are dust. Take note that it is in the present tense. Take note that what David is saying is that God had taken pity upon us to deal with our sins by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. All this was spoken of in the time of David by the animal sacrifice. And David was given that clear conviction that He will come. And for us, we live in the time after Christ has already come. We should be even more convinced that this is true of us. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, all our sins are regarded as cancelled. All our guilt has been wiped clean. And we can come to God with a clear conscience. Not because we are good, not because of any good that we have done or can ever do, but simply because Christ has done it all. And we can be assured that God receives us as His children. But once He has done all this for us, does He have less love for us? Does He become less pitiful to us? Is His mercy getting less each day, since now we are safe in His kingdom? No, it's not like that. Instead, what happens is our relationship with God the Father grows, and we come to appreciate His love more and more, and we come to realize that as we know Him better, we come to realize that He really loves us with a love that we have not fully understood. And because He has first loved us, our love for Him will grow. And the more we appreciate the depth of His love in sending His Son for us, you discover that our love for Him grows and grows. And we find that we can never truly appreciate the depth of God's love. And that is what overwhelms all those who live longer, who have pondered upon God's love, who have pondered upon what it means for God to send His Son to save us. And David is saying, in the present tense, in verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He continues to show his love for us. He continues to pity us. His mercy is ever upon us. You may ask the question, if our sins have all been paid for by Christ, and we are no more guilty before God, why should he continue to pity us? Now, that is a good question. And that is where we come to the harsh realities of life. We come to realize that while Christ has done everything to pay for our sins, while our guilt has completely been wiped away, while all these are true, the fact is, I still remain an imperfect child of God. I live in a world of sin, I'm full of sin, and I continue to sin against God. Now that makes me very unhappy as a child of God. Before I was converted, I was not too troubled about how I live. But now that I am converted, I want to live to please my Father. You see? I want to please my God. And I often fail. I'm miserable. And each time that God sees us miserable, he comes, as it were, to put his arm around us. He comes to say, son or daughter, you know, I know that your heart grieves for the sin you have committed. I know that deep down in you, you do not want to commit sin. But while in this life, you will sin. The important thing is, you must make an attempt to put sin to death in your life. To stop sin. To avoid situations of sin. To flee from all evils. So avoid temptations, flee from evil, put to death sin in your life. And our Father in heaven promises us that with his help, by the Spirit living in us, we will have that growing desire and that growing ability to obey God. The desire to obey God comes from him. The ability to obey him comes from him as well. And while living in this world, we are living so imperfectly. But God is desiring us to grow in holiness so that as the days go by, we are prepared for the time when we will be called home. While on earth, we are being prepared for life in heaven. And that is why you will be a happier Christian in heaven if you are more prepared now while on earth. If you are not bothered about living a holier life, you discover one day when you arrive in heaven, there's such a big gap, such a big change. The discontinuity is so very obvious. Whereas a person who has been fighting sin and attempting to obey God and to please his Father comes to know God better and his ways better and his help better. He comes to know God, the relationship grows, and when he is finally translated into that better place, you discover that it is a smoother transition. And this is what it is being expressed. Then verse 13 goes on to say, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Now, we are so frail. Often we think that we are so capable, especially when we are young, especially when you are new, when especially when you have all the years ahead of you. You see, you think you can accomplish everything. And often we rely on our own strength. In them we trust in God. But actually, we think that we are so capable. But as the years go by, our physical strength fails us. See? And we have less stamina. And the time left for us is shorter. And you begin to panic. And you realize that you are not as good as you thought you were. And that all the good things that you accomplished, which you were so proud about, you come to now blush as you think back on those things. You come to realize that they were all tainted with sin. And it is a wonder that God should smile upon us all those years. It's a wonder that God should accept our imperfect offerings. It is a wonder. God really has condescended to accept our imperfect offerings. God really has blessed us despite the fact that we have served Him so imperfectly. And as the years go by, we begin to mourn over our frailties, our weaknesses, and our sin. But God our Father is putting His arm around us, as it were, and saying, "Son, daughter, I know that you love me. I know that you are trying to be faithful. I know that the intentions of your heart is good. I know that you are trying to please me." And that is so comforting to the child of God who wants to live a faithful life, who sees his own obedience is so very poor, who comes to see that the best he has accomplished is so tainted with sin, and he gets the comfort of God's understanding, because He is like a loving Father who truly understands our weak life, our weak frame, and He remembers that we are, after all, from dust. In other words, we are not immortal superheroes, but He created us from dust, and to dust we will return. And He wants us to live to please Him in this life, in His strength, despite all these infirmities, despite all these weaknesses. He wants us to draw near unto Him, to trust in Him, to know that He is our helper. And that is what counts. That is what matters in the end. Let the world say what they want. Let the world misunderstand us. But we know that our Father in heaven knows us. Our Father loves us. And is that not what matters finally? In a world where people are so cruel, in a world where good friends may stab you in the back, in the world where your dreams have finally collapsed, you still remember, "I'm still my Father at home. He will receive me." Remember the story of the prodigal son? He still turned back to his father. And although with fear and trembling, although feeling so unworthy in himself, when he returned, he saw that the father was actually looking out for him. The father actually ran to him. The father actually threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father welcomed him home. Now that is the heart of our Father in heaven. Human fathers have been very imperfect. I hope Christian people will learn to be loving fathers in the right way, because we see too many imperfect families around us. Many of us have been brought up in broken homes, in families that were so unhappy. But we must strive to be better parents. But remember, ultimately, no parent in this world can be perfect except our Father in heaven. God alone is the perfect Father. He understands us perfectly. And however far we have gone astray, however deep we have fallen, there is always a welcome back in His home. If only we will come back to Him, He is always ready to welcome us. He understands our frailty. Now, with this understanding of the mercy of God, should we still continue on in our sin? Oh, friends, have you no heart such that you will feel how a shameful thing it is to continue on in sin when our God is yearning for us to return to Him? And if we continue to be in a backslidden state, when all the while God is waiting for you to return, does it not show that we lack any feeling, that if any chastisement come upon us heavy, it is because we have deserved it? Now, the Father exposes His heart to us in the pages of Scripture. And this is one of those passages that show to us that God's mercy is so abundant and it is shown to undeserving people. We have seen that God's mercy is shown is in His attention to sinners. We have also shown that God's mercy is shown in providing salvation for sinners. And finally, we have seen that God's mercy is shown in His continuing care for His people. Now, no life is worth living except the life that knows Christ as your Lord and your Master. The reason is because through Jesus Christ, all our sins are cancelled, all our guilt has been wiped away, and we are received as God's children. And with God as our Father, there is nothing else that we dare care for in this world. Because everything came from Him. Everything has been richly given to us. And finally, we want to love the giver. We want to please our giver. We do not want to just receive the gift and forget the giver. No, we want to come back to worship our God. And in this world of trials and sorrow, of so many bad things that happen to us, to the extent that sometimes we can't understand why human beings can be that bad, we still find meaning in Jesus Christ. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, everything falls into place. We come to see there is meaning in life. That is why, if you offer me a religion, I say, thank you very much, but I wouldn't want that. I just want to stay with my Lord and my God. If you offer me health and wealth and prosperity and the things of this world, all the power and fame, I would say, thank you very much, but I do not want them, because I'm happy the way I am. I know Jesus Christ as my Lord. I know Him as my God, and therefore God is my Father. Now you look at life. How long can we go on building our empire in this world? How long do we want to pursue fame and influence and power? How long should we go on trying to impress people around us? Go on! If you want this type of life, go on! I would say, thank you, I don't want to follow you. I want to follow my Lord. And that is because I have a Father in heaven who loves me, who understands me, who cares for me. He's waiting for me. I look forward to that great day when all God's children will be gathered safely there. Come join me. Come join the small band of people who walk that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind that you do not want to live in sin anymore. Let tonight be the night when you confess your sin before God and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And tonight, if you really confess your sin and trust in Christ, making up your mind to follow Him, then you will be saved. Tonight God will receive you as His child. Let tonight be the night when you come to know God as your Father.